We will navigate our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, which is all about be who you are in Christ. Know who you are in Christ and then be who you are in Christ. And while we're navigating to that, let us pray once again. Father, we really need to hear from you. Lord, these people here, and myself included, no one needs to hear from me, but we certainly need to hear from you. And we pray that you would please open our ears. You are speaking. Lord, whenever we read your word, or whenever we'll take the time to just listen, you, Holy Spirit, are moving, and you are speaking. And so we pray for ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to each one of us and to this collective body here known as Calvary Chapel Bartlett. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said? This morning we're in Ephesians chapter 4. We're actually going to be in verses 1 through 16. And the message this morning is entitled, God Gives Grace to Walk Worthy. God gives grace to walk worthy. I'll read verses 1 through 16 and then we'll look at it in detail. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in y'all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, as many of us already know, the book of Ephesians has two major divisions. In addition to the typical epistle outline, the four different points, Ephesians itself has these two major divisions. Chapters 1 through 3 tells us who we are and what we have in Jesus. By virtue of your faith in Jesus, this is who you are and what you have. Now in chapters 4 through 6, we're told in light of who we are and what we have, this is how we are to walk with Jesus. Now Paul concludes the first section, the who we are and what we have in Jesus, on a very, very high note. Look at chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us, so to God who supernaturally surprises us with his power. I mean, the supernatural power of God catches us off guard because it's always greater than what we can imagine, allowing us even to do things we never dreamed possible so that now we can truly live now to him. So to him who's able to do this, verse 21, so to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And he ends the section here with the word, amen. And, you know, that's what we're going to be doing throughout eternity, giving him glory throughout all eternity. And again, I can't wait. But until that day, God's grace, unlimited, amazing grace, is still at work to do good works in us and through us. Which brings us to chapter 4, the beginning of the second half of Ephesians, which again is in light of who we are and all that we have in Jesus Christ. Here is how we're to walk in this world until the Lord comes for us. In verses 1 through 6, we read that worthy walkers seek unity with other believers. Worthy walkers seek unity with other believers. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, again, he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. We've read that already before in the book of Ephesians, Paul calling himself a prisoner of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, he's a prisoner of Jesus, not of men. Even though he was in a Roman prison, Paul came to realize that nothing came to him, nothing happened to him unless it first came through the divine counsel of God. What happened to Paul first had to clear with God. And it was God who allowed him to be arrested and held prisoner as a political pawn for over 2 years and to finally go before Caesar Nero. That was God's will. And Paul received that. Paul even embraced that, calling himself a prisoner of Christ. That's faith, isn't it? You and me, I think I got a bum rap. I don't deserve this. I want a lawyer, you know. We would be screaming out for justice. But Paul's like, you know what? I wouldn't be a prisoner here unless the Lord had allowed this. And he has me here for a reason, because God has a bigger plan. He has a much bigger plan and therefore has allowed this. And we read about that in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Paul had gone to Jerusalem. He had been able to preach to the Jews, which was something that he longed to do, but he didn't like the results because the Jewish people rioted. And they not only rejected Paul, but they rioted. And he was then arrested and again held 2 years as a political pawn, and Paul was just awaiting that trial. So that night when he was arrested, thrown into prison, he was no doubt very downcast, but notice in Acts 23, verse 11, but the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. Cheer up, Paul, but I'm in prison. Cheer up, Paul, but I was just beaten and I'm hurting physically. Oh, cheer up, Paul. Wow, really? Cheer up, Paul. Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So I think the Lord would say to us, cheer up, saint. Regardless of what you're going through, God has big plans to turn your burdens into blessings. Big plans to turn your turmoils into triumph. And those are the only alliterations I could come up with. God wants to take your imprisonments and work amazing things in you and through you, just like he did with Paul. Whether it be physically arrested for something you did. Now, if you're arrested for what you did do, then that's on you, okay? But if you're falsely accused, falsely arrested, or some physical malady, some illness, you know, at first I rebuke it, I pray against it, I ask the Lord to heal, but you know what? If it's not going away, is it because God doesn't care? Or is it because, oh, like the TV preachers say, I didn't have enough faith? You know what? I had enough faith. I went to the one who could heal me. I went to him. And I put my trust in, and I asked him, Lord, would you please heal me? You know, so often in the church we're told, unless you use the exact right words with the exact right mindset, and once you get all of your, it's like as if God is making us jump through these hoops and answer to these bells and whistles and making us go through all of these processes, and only after he's had his fun with us, then maybe he might give us what we're asking. You know what? That is such a cruel depiction of God, and it's not true. The Lord loves you. The Lord knows what you and I need before we even ask. And God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. And so don't let anybody lay their guilt trip on you, say, well, the reason you're not healed is because you lacked the faith or you didn't pray in the right way. And, you know, as if poor God, his hands are tied and cannot act until you or I pray exactly like he's wanting us to, though he doesn't tell us exactly how we should approach him at that moment. Can we not just trust that he loves us? And if he doesn't heal us, if he doesn't deliver us, maybe he has a bigger plan. Maybe we can, like you said, we can trust him. Can we not? Maybe he has a bigger plan. He did for Paul. You know, if Paul hadn't been thrown into prison, maybe he wouldn't have had the downtime to write these epistles, which have become part of the Bible. Maybe that was one of the big reasons why God had him thrown into the pokey, so that he could have some downtime to write and pen the very word of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech, I'm begging you, I'm urging you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Well, this brings up an issue. What's our calling? How are we going to know how to walk worthy unless we know what our calling is? Well, up to this point in Ephesians, God has called you and me many things. Saints, adopted sons and daughters, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, saved by grace through faith, his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. He has called us many, many things here in the book of Ephesians. Therefore, we are, catch this, saved, sealed, saints, sons and daughters of God. That's our calling. That's what we're all called. But how do saved, sealed, saintly sons and daughters of God walk worthy? How are we supposed to walk worthy in all these things? Well, thank you, Lord, that you've made it clear. Verse 2 goes on to say, with all lowliness and gentleness. So the first two things that he says in walking worthy are our own attitudes about ourselves and our own conduct with the words that we say and the deeds that we do. Lowliness. This means to have a humble view of oneself. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, we're told, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. If you think, oh, I'm better than him because I do this and they don't, or I'm better than her because she does that and I don't, and at that point, we're violating the heart of Scripture. We're told to esteem others better than ourselves. Until they tell us otherwise, we're to esteem them as better than us, that their walk with Jesus is tighter than ours. That's lowliness of mind. He also says gentleness. That means being really nice to one another in word and in deed, being gentle. Now, I'll be the first to admit, I need help with both these. In fact, in all these things, I need help. And I cannot in my own heart, in my own flesh, muster up any of these things. It's impossible. But that's still, this is the goal. This is how saved, sealed, saintly sons and daughters do walk with lowliness, gentleness, with long suffering. That means patience. That means putting up with one another. Let me ask you a question. Is God through with you? No. Is God through with them? The ones that we're not having patience with. Is God through with them? The answer is no. Even if they've done us wrong, we are to forgive them as Jesus has forgiven us. Notice, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Jesus isn't through with you, and he still loves you. Therefore, we are not to be through with people, and we're still to love them. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, which we'll cover, God willing, this coming Wednesday night, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You can tell whether or not a person really understands how much he or she has been forgiven by how much they forgive others. A person who forgives much understands how much they've been forgiven. A person who holds grudges and doesn't forgive people, they don't really get it. They really don't understand the great debt of sin that they owed to Jesus, that he has forgiven and washed clean and wiped away. And so the more we understand how much the Lord has forgiven us, the more we should and will be able to forgive others. And so with long-suffering, bearing one another in love, verse 3, endeavoring, that means pursuing, trying our best to keep the unity of the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? We're to try all we can to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Why are we to endeavor to do this? Because there's so much working against unity among the believers. We live in a world that's all about self. Why do you think they call it selfies? You know, it's all about my three favorite people, me, myself, and I. This world is all about, you know, some of the things that you see in social media. Do others really care that you brushed your teeth this morning? You know, I've used this amazing toothpaste today. Okay, bless your heart. But see, we become, I'm not saying you, of course. Nobody's, if you've done that, by the way, I apologize. I have no idea that you did that. But maybe that's the Holy Spirit. Anyway, I don't know. But there's so much working against the unity because, you know, the world, the flesh, and the devil, our three main enemies, are constantly trying to get us to focus on ourselves. Focus on me. And I want you to focus on me. You want me to focus on you. And when we're doing that, we won't have unity. Unity's gone. So we're to endeavor. We're to deny ourselves, take up our crosses. That's death to ourselves. And then follow Jesus. And by so doing, we will keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. By the way, unity with all the brothers and sisters in Christ, but we cannot have unity with people who are not born again. We just can't. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord, what unity does Christ have with Belial, the devil? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? Therefore, unity with a non-believer is impossible. And this really makes the world mad. Because they want us to be unified with them. They don't want to be unified with us. They want us to conform to their image. And it makes them hopping mad, angry, that we refuse to be unified with them and their sinful agenda. And that's why they're mad at us. Sometimes, though, the church finds itself with a lack of unity, discord. We cannot have unity with the world, but we must have unity with one another. Because in Jesus, there is no Jew, no Greek, nor male, nor female, Scythian, Berean, black, white, green stripe, polka dot. We are all one in Jesus Christ. By the way, Jesus doesn't distinguish between Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, Pentecostal, or Calvary Chapel either. Jesus sees no distinctions in regard to them. Notice in verse 4, there is one body. In heaven, there's not a Baptist side and a Methodist side and a Calvary Chapel side close to the throne. There's no division among denominations in heaven. There's one body. There's one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In other words, if you and I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the only begotten Son of God, paid for our sins on the cross and in his resurrection, we are part, therefore, of God's one family. We all belong to the same family, universal. to the Christian church. Some might say, well, then why are there so many different churches? It's a good question. Well, ideally, it's because there are many different people, types and stripes, some who prefer different styles of worship. Some might want a more expressive style of worship than what we offer. Some might want a much more formal, subdued, quiet form of worship than what we certainly offer. We're kind of like in the middle there, you know. And there are some people who relate to God. They feel closer to God when it's on the verge of being out of control. And some feel closer to God when it's, you know, you can hear a pin drop. Both are fine. There's nothing wrong with that. God has created us to be different, but we're all one in Him. So I should be able to have fellowship with those of a very formal church. In fact, just the other day, it was such a wonderful experience. I said this last Wednesday night. As I was driving here to the church, there was this guy standing on the side of the road looking for a piece of property for sale, just down the road here on Memphis Arlington. And I stopped and chatted with him briefly, and he told me he goes to Bellevue Baptist Church, and he had just come from his men's group. And he said it was he was just glowing. He was just all on fire talking about the great things he had learned at the men's group. And he said something I hope I never forget. He said, at our men's group, the guy leading it said two things. Number one, what are you struggling against? Because we need to be honest with that. But number two, what are you fighting for? I like that. Because so often we talk about we don't talk about it, but we're always mindful of what we're struggling against. But let's take it to the next level. Let's take it to the level of, what are we fighting for? Remember, Jesus said upon this rock of himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, sometimes our mindset is that Satan's going to take these gates and try to beat us over the head with them, but he's not going to be able to kill us. No, that's not what gates are for. Gates are meant to keep people out. Satan has gates, fences, built around people who do not believe in Jesus. Excuses for why they shouldn't believe in Jesus. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we, the church, advance. We crush down those gates. We deal with those and bring to nothing those vain arguments so that we can preach the truth to them. Hopefully they can be saved. What are you fighting for? Not just what are we struggling against, but what are we fighting for? And I say all this because I had that moment in 5 minutes with a guy who goes to a church that is different than ours, still brothers and sisters in Christ, more formal than what I prefer, but yet still my brothers in Christ. And I had great fellowship with him, and I learned from him, and I have now shared with you that which I learned from this guy who simply went to a men's group at another church. That's what should be happening. Not division over, oh, we do it better than you, or we have this and you don't, and why don't you, and emphasizing minor points of doctrine. There's nothing wrong with minor points of doctrine, just as long as we don't allow these non-essentials to become super essentials and thereby become divisive. So why are there different churches? Because people relate to God differently. And imagine if there was only one church. One physical church. How big would it have to be? How many staff members would there have to be? And then you would have only one guy called to be a pastor, and all the others who think they're called wouldn't be, you know? You'd have to have a church of like 200,000 seats. And then you'd have also the people complaining, I don't like big churches, you know? Can't win. Can't win for losing. But we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Saved, sealed, saintly sons and daughters, we're supposed to walk lowly, gently, patiently, putting up with one another, forgiving one another, and trying our best to be unified with our brothers and sisters in Jesus. And I admit, I'll be the first to say, this is a tall order. And there's no way in myself I can do these things. But God never intended that we try to do these things on our own. In verses 7 through 16, we're told that Jesus gives gifts to help us walk worthy. Jesus gives gifts to help us walk worthy. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. How much grace? It's according to the measure of Christ's gift. What is the measure of Christ's gift of grace? Far deeper and wider, taller, more expansive than you and I can possibly ever know. From the lowest of lows to the highest of heights and beyond. Or as one cartoon said, to infinity and beyond. That's the measure of the grace of Jesus Christ. All of this is to say we have everything available to us so that we can do these things. Therefore, he said, and by the way, these gifts that he gives began with his death and resurrection. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Again, the emphasis here in this passage is about God giving us gifts so that we can walk worthy of the calling, giving us gifts so that we can walk worthy of who we are. So he quotes from Psalm 68, which is in reference 900 years before Jesus was even born, a reference here to the resurrection, a reference that he would rise, the Messiah would rise from the dead. Now this, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. And then the Spirit through Paul explains what's going on here. Now this, he ascended. And we know that when Jesus was taken up and the disciples watched him going up into heaven, two angels then appeared, said, "Men of Galilee, why you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up will so come in like manner." So he ascended into heaven. What does it mean, though? It means that he also first descended. Before he ascended, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Wow. So Jesus, who went up, first went down to the lower parts of the earth. And we know in Scripture that that place was the abode of the dead. That's where Jesus went. During the 3 days, his body was entombed. When no one could see anything that was going on, Jesus was busy. He went to the lower parts of the earth. In Luke 16, if you want to keep your finger here, turn back to the left of your Bible to Luke chapter 16. We read about a certain rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. And I do not believe this is a parable. In all the other parables that Jesus told, he would say, there was a certain rich man, or a farmer, consider the farmer who went out to sow. It was obvious that he was using a hypothetical story to relate to a spiritual truth. But in this case, he names names. And he doesn't say, the kingdom of heaven is like. He says, there was. Notice in verse 19, there was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. Or as we might say, he ate high on the hog. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. I wouldn't be surprised if the people hearing Jesus saying this for the first time said, oh yeah, we knew those guys. We knew them. We knew where the rich guy lived and Lazarus lay. We know exactly. We saw the dogs and all. And, you know, by the way, the dogs would minister to Lazarus because you certainly can't get a cat to do so. Verse 22. So it was that the beggar died, Lazarus died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So Jesus points out that when you're rich, you can have a nice funeral. When you're a beggar, though, you're just kind of tossed in the potter's field, buried with the masses. And so just indicating that in this life, the rich man had it good all the way to his death, whereas Lazarus had it bad even in his death. But then after death, things changed. So the rich man died, was carried, and was buried, and being in torments in Hades. Hades, part of the abode of the dead, a place of torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So that's why we call one part of the abode of the dead Abraham's bosom, place of comfort, place of rest, where Lazarus the beggar was. But then there's the other part, Hades, the place of torment, which we're also going to see here as a place of flames, which no doubt gives reason why there's torment. Rich man died, buried, torments in Hades, saw Abraham, Lazarus in his bosom, cried out, verse 24, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Man, even in his death, he's still making demands, isn't he? Still expecting others serve him. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. How was it evil? I'll tell you how it was evil. The rich man could have helped Lazarus. God brought this poor man to his very door and he refused to help him. That's evil. That's absolutely evil. You know, who does God bring across our path? How do we respond? Good or evil? It's one or the other. So you receive good things and Lazarus evil, but now he is comforted, you are tormented. That's just how it is. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. A huge, uncrossable expanse. So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Well, then he, the rich man, said, Well, I beg you therefore, Father, you would send him to my father's house. I have five brothers. He may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Because he realized, man, my five brothers are going to be stuck here too, unless something changes. Abraham said, Well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. By the way, I want to point out, it's not the failure of the church that some people don't get saved. Some want to place blame at the feet of the church, and I'm sure we could all do a better job, myself included. However, whose fault is it that a person doesn't get saved? It's their fault. It's their own fault. They have Moses. They have the prophets. He said to them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, Well, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Oh. So if somebody rises from the dead, people will automatically repent, right? Isn't that what happened? And they said, No, if Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Wow. I mean, what does the world need? Jesus rose from the dead. What more do they need? What more evidence do they need? What more convincing? Well, people have questions. That's fine. We got a Bible. We can answer. All the questions are answered. They might not like the answers. And let's be honest. That's what many times comes down. And yeah, is it true that there are some Christians who don't know the answers? They haven't studied enough? That's true. But even Christians who haven't studied enough know some other Christians that have. And so we could then take those skeptics and bring them to the people who we know have studied. There are answers available for all of life's questions. But the bottom line is this. If a person rejects the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, you can answer any and every one of their questions. It's not going to matter. They have Moses and the prophets, and they have Jesus risen from the dead. And if that's not enough, nothing will be enough. Ever. Now, that's all a side note. The main point of all this is to point out the existence of the abode of the dead before Jesus ascended into heaven. Remember, he died on the cross. 3 days later, rose from the dead. During those 3 days, he was down there preaching freedom and deliverance to those that were in Abraham's bosom. Then he rose from the dead. 40 days later, he finally ascends into heaven. That's the ascension. Okay, the abode of the dead before Jesus died and rose was very much like this. two compartments, Abraham's bosom and the other side a flaming torment divided by an impassable gulf, a huge chasm. According to Hebrews, all who believed in God and died before Jesus' empty tomb went to Abraham's bosom. Those who trusted in God, believed in the coming of the Messiah, when they died, they went to the place of comfort, Abraham's bosom. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They died in faith that God would one day provide the Messiah to save people from their sins. Therefore, they went to Abraham's bosom. Those like the rich men who lived in themselves, they went to the place of torment. But then Jesus died and rose from the dead. At that point, believers do not go to the place of comfort, to Abraham's bosom. Oh, no, no, no. We go directly to be with the Lord in heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There is no middle ground. There's no place of comfort. There's no place of refining. It's either you go to be with Jesus or you go to the place of torment. That's all that there is. So what happened to those that were in Abraham's bosom? Well, we just read in chapter 4, verse 9 of Ephesians, Jesus went to the lower parts of the earth. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, that tells us that Jesus then preached to the souls of those that were in that place. He went and preached to them. Imagine their great rejoicing when Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished. Your waiting is over. You've been in a nice place, oh, but this ain't nothing. Just wait." And then when he rose from the dead, we read that he led captivity captive. There in verse 8, remember, led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to those that went to heaven, those that were in Abraham's bosom, rewarding them for their faithfulness and their service to him. And the fact that they were saved, just waiting for that time, gave gifts to them. Now Abraham's bosom is empty. It doesn't even exist. Now when a person dies, they go to one of two places, either straight to heaven to be with the Lord, or straight to the place of torment, awaiting the ultimate judgment, which is the lake of fire, Gehenna. Now they're in flames, but then they're going to be in the lake of fire. It goes from bad to worse. And I trust that's not going to be the case for anybody here. Verse 10, it says, "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Jesus is ruler of all, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to him. So in verse 8, he gave gifts to those who died in hope. But also now in verse 11, we read that he gives gifts to those who still live in hope. That's you and me. He gave some to be apostles. Not everybody was called to be apostle. There was the original office of the 12, but then there are those who are called by God to have an apostolic-like ministry, like a missionary. Apostle means one who is sent out. Somebody sent out with a mission. So a missionary would indeed be fulfilling an apostolic-like role. Somebody leaves one place and goes to preach the gospel or teach the word of God somewhere else. Some are called to that. Not everybody is. But then he says, some prophets, those who are called to simply speak forth the word of God. I think we're all called to fulfill the office of prophet at work, at school, at Walmart, Bass Pro Shop even. We're all called to be prophets. When somebody says something that's not biblical, we are to proclaim the word of God in love, but in truth. We are not to keep silent. Keeping silent would be like the rich man faring sumptuously and allowing the beggar to go hungry. We can't do that anymore. We've got to tell the truth. We have to. How did it go for the rich man who ignored the need? Did not go, I'm not saying that's going to happen to us. But folks, I think if we're going to talk about walking worthy, one of the things that we need to do is start being a little more prophetic. Speaking forth the word of God. Do it. Some prophets, some have an actual gift, a calling on them of prophecy. Not everybody, but I do believe we're all called to somehow, some way be prophetic. Also to be apostolic in the sense that we should go talk to our neighbors. We should go reach out and minister to those outside of our own comfort zones. Some evangelists, verse 11 goes on to say, those who are effective as they call people to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And there was Billy Graham, Greg Laurie. There's several others have the gift of evangelism. They preach a gospel. It seems like a simple message, but man, is it powerful. You see the results. It's amazing. And then there are some pastors and teachers, and I think they go together. I don't think you can be a pastor without being a teacher, having the gift of teaching as well. But pastors and teachers are those who care for people's souls, and they teach them the word of God. Why did God provide these people? Because not everybody is called to these things. Well, here it is, verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, God establishes apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers so that they can equip the saints, the rest of the body of Christ, so that the rest of the body of Christ can do the work of ministry. So that once everybody is doing their job, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. We want the church to grow? Absolutely. How's that going to happen? Everybody needs to do his or her part. Everybody needs to do their job. It's my job to equip you. It is your job to then step out and do it. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And we keep doing it until verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we keep doing these things until the Lord calls us home. God never intended that 5 or 10% of the people do 100% of the work. I know that so often church is done for people, and there's a staff, and there's a group of select people that do all the work for everybody, and people just come in and they go and they enjoy the service. But yet that's, I don't think, a very healthy church. If we're going to be a healthy church, that means we need to know our calling, we need to know our place within this particular body, and we all need to serve. Yesterday was an opportunity of service, and it was fun serving alongside of people. It was a lot of work. And the cleanup was a lot of work. You know, it was one of those very, very long days, but it was a good day. And it was wonderful to see people doing physical work so that people could have a good time and enjoy themselves, and so that we could worship the Lord later in song and preach a short gospel message. It's a lot of fun. And it was a good work. And that's when the body is built up, when everybody does their part. Verse 14, by the way, I do want to say one more thing, and it's, again, my job is to be the one who equips. Everybody's job is to do their part so that in the body of Christ there would be no spectators nor pupitators, but we'd all be participators. Okay, that was way funnier in my mind than it was just then. But you know, I think that takes verse 14, that we should no longer be children. Lord's here is telling us it's time to grow up. You know, how many of you have had teenagers who don't naturally look for things to do to try to help out? You know what I'm saying? You know, how many of you have teenagers that are always, you know what, there's some dishes in the sink. Let me take care of that. Mom, Dad, do you have any laundry you want done? I'm going to do a load. I want to add, you know. How many of your kids do that? You know, wow, the lawn's getting a little long. Dad, I'm going to go take care of that. Mom, your car is really dirty. I'm going to wash that right now. How many of our kids voluntarily do? You know what the deal is? They haven't grown up. Still children. And children only think of who? Themselves. That's right. That's just how they are. And it's a good thing, you know, especially young children, that they're cute. Because if they weren't, and they acted like that, they'd be packing their bags and hitting the bricks, you know? But in the body of Christ, people that aren't seeking to actively be involved somehow, some way, it's like they're still children. As it says here, that we need to grow up so that we are no longer children. And the problem with children is they'll believe anything you tell them. They're easily deceived, and spiritual children are easily deceived by false prophets, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Gang, there are wolves in sheep's clothing out there. Ministers and ministerettes, men and women, who are absolutely wolves in sheep's clothing, and they are doing everything they can to try to take advantage of you and me. Paul warned Timothy about them, called them useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose, this is the premise of these ungodly, corrupted-minded people, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. If you were really holy, you'd have more money. That's their message. From such withdraw yourself, he's told, and so should we. So those who don't know the Bible can easily be taken in by these men and women because they appeal to the lust of the flesh, do they not? God wants you to be wealthy. You just have to have enough faith. Seed faith offering, give God, you know, onefold and he'll give you 100-fold back. People get suckered into that. And they're taken by them because they don't know the Bible. But the more we know the Bible, the easier it is to spot these wolves in sheep's clothing. So we're not to be children, easily taken advantage of, thinking only of ourselves. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, what we are to be, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, growing up into him who is the head, Christ. Jesus is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. He's using, of course, the imagery of a human body. Each one of us has a part. Each one of us has a purpose. Let's say your liver decides it doesn't want to function as it should anymore. What's going to happen to you? You get sick and you're going to die. Or some other part of your body shuts down. Let's say your little toe just says, you know, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm out. How's that going to affect the rest of your body? It's going to hurt. And it's going to make you walk funny. You're not going to be able to run like you normally could. You're not going to be able to do the things, go the places that you used to be able to go to. You got some little toe out of joint. We're all part of the body of Christ. And when one part is not doing its job, then the rest of the body suffers. Others have to pick up the slack. And then causes the body to limp along. And that's what he's trying to get across to us here. Every joint, every part supplying, all linked to the head, all looking to the head. Lord Jesus, what would you have me do? How would you have me serve this particular body here and the people abroad? What should I do, Lord? I'm linked to you. I want to know what you want me to do. I mean, everybody does their part. We're joined, knit together by whatever joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's the goal, right? I think if we all raised our hands or we were all asked, how many of you want the church to grow? Everybody's going to raise their hand. Okay, next question is, what are you going to do about it? My job is to say, hey, let's love Jesus. Here's what the Bible says. Let's take it out there. It's up to everybody else to make it go. And that's what Paul is telling the Ephesians, to walk worthy. You're a saintly son or daughter of God. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. You're headed for heaven. Now here's how to walk. Until then, here is how we are to walk. These are principles. Lowliness of mind, gentleness, the whole bit. Principles. But in the next few weeks, we're going to look at how we're to walk worthy in specific areas of life as husbands and wives. Are there marriages at risk? Marriages on the rocks? Well, it's because one or both are not doing what they're supposed to do. And so the other is trying to overcompensate for what the one is lacking, or both. And that's where marital problems occur. We're also going to look at how to walk as children and parents. Are there problems with the kids or with the parents? It's because someone's not doing their job biblically. They're not fulfilling their role. Masters and servants are, in our culture, employers and employees. Plus much more. We're going to pick up in chapter 4, verse 17, this coming Wednesday night. We're going to begin to deal with these relationships, how to take the general concept of walking worthy of the calling and how to do it in these specific areas of life. Shall we pray? Lord, we've been challenged. I know I have, Lord. Your word does do that. It challenges us. It doesn't allow us to just be comfortable and to sit back and say, bless me, bless me. And Lord, you do bless us, but it's for a purpose. It's not just so that we can keep them to ourselves. It's so that we can go out there and share these blessings with others. Lord, may none of us ever be like that rich man who did nothing to aid the helpless and thus committed evil. Or many times in our case, who, when people are saying horrible things and we don't step up and say something, Lord, help us. Help us to be willing, to be bold, to share the truth. Lord, in all these things that we've talked about, unity among other brothers and sisters in Christ who see things a little differently than we do but are still believers, Lord, help us to endeavor to keep the unity of the bond of peace, unity of the Spirit. Lord, may we do our part. Continue to lead us and guide us, Lord, as we seek to serve you. You are our head. We are your parts. Help us, Lord, to function properly. In Jesus' name. Amen.